We've been studying now the second chapter, John chapter number 2. And who can tell us what we were studying last week, the portion of scripture we were studying last week? Who wants to tell us about that? Okay, all right. The first miracle that Jesus performed at the marriage at Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And in the 11th verse where we left off last week, where John says that this beginning of miracles, or this first miracle did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, was the doing of miracles that demonstrated that the glory of his Father was upon him and in him, and his disciples believed on him. They were sure because of what they had seen with their own eyes. They were natural men. We talked about how God continues today to minister to natural men with miracles and with wonders. And the circumstance that you shared this morning, Lib, about the woman coming in, she received healing in her body. She knows that she's been touched. She knows that she's made whole. She knows that God is real. Faith rises up in her. She receives Jesus as Savior. She can go on and receive the baptism and so on, because the door of her heart just flies wide open and there are no more doubts. There's no more hesitancy. There's no more wondering about this and wondering and agonizing about this and agonizing about that, because she's participated and received a miracle, and she's wide open to the Lord. And then here comes the rest of his benefits. And so we begin to read today in the 12th verse. And let's just read this verse together. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. What does it mean, not many days? A few days. They didn't stay there very long. They went from Cana, which was in Galilee, a few miles from Nazareth, just down the road from Elk River, I think, if I remember correctly. And wasn't that right, Tim? Just down the road from Elk River. And they went down to Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee, and they were there for just a few days. Jack, if you're in the room there, if you turn me down a little bit, I think we're a little loud. I'm not sure that he's still in there, though. All right, and then we begin in the 13th verse, and we see Jesus going into Jerusalem, and we see an instance there that, if you're not familiar with this passage of Scripture, it may trip you up. Let me have someone to read, please, from the 13th through the 17th verse. Who would like to stand and read that for us? All right, Susan?
And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a score of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.
All right, now, this is at what stage in Jesus' ministry that this has occurred? At the what? At the beginning of his ministry. Turn with me to Matthew, the 21st chapter, Matthew 21. If you'll notice at the verse 9, you see the multitudes went before that followed, crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. The 8th verse, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. What does that refer to? What instance? That's Palm Sunday, isn't it? The latter part of his ministry, just a few days before he was crucified. All right, now let's go down to verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the temple tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It's written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, here Matthew records a cleansing of the temple in the last week of Jesus' ministry. John records a cleansing of the temple the first portion of his ministry, right at the beginning. Now, there's apparently an error here, isn't there? Oh, no. Well, how could it be? I mean, one gospel says it's at the beginning. Another gospel says it's at the end. Surely, this is one of the many thousands of errors that the liberals say are in the Bible. Wouldn't this be a good one to point to? Oh, but it's the same, isn't it?
It happened 2 different times.
Oh. You mean it's possible that Jesus did this twice?
He did it twice.
He sure did do it twice. How do we know he did it twice?
The first time he called my father's house, the second time
he
said my house.
Okay. And besides that, well, how else do we know he did it twice? Because it's recorded twice in the Word of God in 2 different events. And you see, when you begin with the presupposition that God's Word is true, that all Scripture is inspired by God, all of it, when you start with that presupposition, then there's got to be another answer that this isn't 2 records of the same event. But if you start with the presupposition that the Bible is full of errors, then you will find this to be an example of that, wouldn't you? Do you understand that? And so, depending on where a person has his frame of reference is going to determine how he's going to interpret this passage of Scripture. And so, do you understand how, when Jesus came on the day, on the last week when he was in Jerusalem, 3 years later, he had to do the same thing? Is it any wonder he was angry? They didn't get it the first time. And between the first trip to Jerusalem and the last trip to Jerusalem, they were all back in the temple again doing exactly the same things that he had thrown them out for in the first place. All right, now let's go back to John 2 once again. These are the kinds of things. Now I want you to note this. These are the kinds of things that those who are liberal in their thinking, liberal in their theology, and unregenerated in their heart generally, will take the Word of God and begin to explain away what they call errors in the Scripture. And they're not errors at all. They're simply a record of 2 different events. They're very similar, but they're different events. All right, what is happening here? What were these people doing in the temple? Based on what you know about the Scripture, what was happening here in the temple? Who did he throw out? What were they doing? Why were they there? Okay. And why would they be selling the sacrificial animals there? Pardon? But I'm thinking of a legitimate purpose now. Legitimately, why were they doing? In other words, why were people buying them? Pardon? Okay, those were the religious observances under the law of Moses, and they were required to receive forgiveness for their sins. They had to make animal sacrifices. Now, if you were a city dweller, you wouldn't really own sheep, would you? You wouldn't have any doves, would you? Or suppose that you were coming from, how many temples were there in all of Jewry where sacrifices were made? One. All right, suppose that you lived in Greece. You made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The Jewish law said every man, every male, must come to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year for the feast. And suppose that you were a male from Greece, or you lived 200 miles away, and you were coming to Jerusalem. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost when the 120 were filled with the Holy Ghost, and there were Jews in Jerusalem from everywhere, and they spoke all those different languages? They were from Pamphylia and Phrygia and Arabia and all around. What were they there in Jerusalem for? They were making their triannual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe the sacrifice, to make the sacrifices and to observe the feast that God had commanded. Now, suppose you were coming from a far distance like that. How would you have a lamb or a dove or something to sacrifice? You'd buy it there. You would buy it there. Because you would not be able to carry it all that time, all that place. So what you would do is you would bring money. When you got to Jerusalem, there would be somebody there that you would be able to buy an animal, take it into the temple and have the Levites and the priests sacrifice it for you. Now, likely, what began as a very legitimate service ultimately became a reproach upon the house of God. Likely, what would happen is that around the temple, outside the temple, in the neighborhood, there would be dove sellers, there would be lamb sellers, there would be those that had the grain, the meal and so on for the meal offerings that they made. There would also be money changers. Why would they need money changers? different currencies. Any of you ever traveled abroad? You travel abroad, you need somebody to change your American money into. So if you're a Greek, you come to town with Greek money, you can't use that in Jerusalem to buy a sheep or a lamb or a dove. And so first you go to the money changers, and they change your money for you, and now you have Jewish currency. And then you go to the sellers of the sacrifices, and you buy your doves or your lambs or whatever. All right, and so what probably began as a very legitimate ministry in the streets around the temple, in order to, have you ever been around a jail, around a prison or a county jail? Do you ever notice what kind of businesses are right up close to the jail? Bonding agencies, bonding companies. You look out of the window of the jail, you can count eight of them. They're just one right after the other. And the closer they are, the better is their position, isn't it? Because when somebody comes, when is in a situation like that, you generally don't look in the yellow pages for bonding agents. You generally don't have a favorite bondsman, unless this is a regular, now some do, you know, if this is a regular event. And so when you're in that kind of a situation, you want the one who's closest, don't you? All right, the same principle exists here. And so while, let's assume that this was the temple right here. Across the street where Gay and Johnny Williams live would have been a very good place to have a little market where you could buy doves and sheep and so on. But you see, somebody else knew in town who wanted to do that. He would put his business in this little cabinet shop over here, and Johnny and Gay's business cut right into their business, you see, because it was closer. And then, if it wasn't, if the people in the temple were not careful, somebody would set up shop right out here on the front lawn, set up a tent. And once he had the tent there for 2 or 3 weeks or 2 or 3 months and didn't have any problem, then he would put up a little more permanent structure. The first thing you know, it'd be concrete, block, and stone, and brick, and he'd have a permanent place. All right? And then after a while, when he was doing all the business, Johnny and Gay would say, well, now those guys have taken all my business. And Johnny and Gay move out here right alongside the sidewalk. See? They'd set up their place. And the first thing you know, there'd be somebody in the vestibule changing money. And when you go to the, you understand it. So you understand the point that I'm trying to make. And this is what had happened here. What began as a very legitimate service had come in closer and closer and closer until finally it was inside the temple courtyard. Now the one who had the best place was the one who could get the biggest discount for the changing of the money and who could charge the biggest price for the doves and the lambs. When you travel abroad, if you go to another country, you take your dollar. Let's say Lois and I were in England in the spring. You take your dollar. You can take it any one of a number of places to get it changed into English currency. If you take your dollar to a bank, you'll get the best exchange rate. But if you go into the marketplace where they have right there conveniently money changers, they charge you more to change your money because they're convenient and you're right there and they have you and you don't have time, you see, or you don't want to go to where there's a bank. So the closer you are to where the action is, the bigger is your profit. All right, when Jesus came into the temple that day then, he found, it says, in the temple. Now it was not what they were doing that was the problem. It was where they were doing it, and it was the attitude behind their doing it. They were providing a very legitimate service to the people, but they were doing it in a wrong place. And they were doing it with an improper motive. And when Jesus saw it, righteous indignation rose up in him. Is it reasonable for a Christian to get angry? Jesus did. And not only once did he get angry, here's twice he got angry. If you'll read the scriptures carefully, you will find that he got angry many more times than just anytime you talk about, you ask somebody, did Jesus ever get angry? They say, oh yes, when? Well, when he drove the money changers out of the temple. But if you want to read some anger, you go over and read Matthew the 23rd chapter and through there and find out how many times Jesus said, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Time after time after time. And what kinds of things was Jesus angry about? Sin and wrong, okay. Hypocrisy. Any kind of hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Two-facedness. That's it, saying one thing and doing another. Wearing a mask, so to speak, and being something else on the inside. He said about the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're nice and white, but on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones." It was something he could not stand. And so as he went into his father's house, into the temple, and he saw all of this going on, and he saw that it was a place of business. It was like instead of being a place where God was honored and God was reverenced, can you imagine inside the temple courtyard, there would be, Gay Williams would be over there with her booth, and she'd be hollering out. If you've ever been in the marts, you see, of the world, you'll find them from one booth to the other. They'll be hollering out their discount rates. Or if they're selling doves, one guy's selling them for $1, another guy's selling them for 75 cents. I got a special over 80 cents a dove, see, and hollering out in the temple courtyards, apparently huckstering the things that are ultimately going to be given as worship and offerings unto the Lord. And when Jesus saw it, apparently it just didn't take any time at all for this to rise up in him, and he got so angry. Verse 15 says he made a scourge of small cords. He made a whip, grabbed it together, and probably wound something around it, and with that he drove them all out of the temple, the sellers as well as their animals. He took the money changers' tables and he overthrew them. He took verse 16, he said, "Don't you make my father's house a house of merchandise." What's the basic difference? Let's examine the basic difference between that kind of anger that is the kind that Jesus exemplified here, which we see as proper because the Bible says he did no sin, and that kind of anger which sometimes we have, which is improper. What's the basic difference? Mike?
We usually get angry because of our rights have been infringed upon.
That's it. And what's the other kind?
He was angry because of the blasphemous deeds and things that were against his father.
Okay. It was not he that was offended then, but rather it was his father that was offended, and he was defending his rights. And that's the difference in the two kinds of anger. Ron? Yes, and I think that's what Debbie was trying to get at here, is that he had control over it. There is a place for that kind of anger. And I believe that there's a time when oftentimes with Christians, I think this is something we can learn as Christians. Christians are prone, just like anybody else, to get angry when our feelings are stepped upon. But oftentimes when the Lord's name is impugned, we don't even give a second thought. Doesn't matter to us. How do you feel when you hear somebody say, "Jesus Christ"? How do you think Jesus would feel if somebody's, "God damn it"? I'm going to, the Lord give me leave tonight, I'm going to share some things along those lines, but a little different tack. I think if you're here tonight, you'd be interested in hearing what the Lord has given me for this evening. All right, let's look at the 17th verse. His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." What does that say to you? That's a quote from the Psalm, from the 69th Psalm, the 9th verse. "The zeal of thine house." What do you think that means? Yes. Okay. That's the more accurate rendering, I believe. The scripture that is quoted here is referring to Jesus, that his concern and his zeal for the things of God is going to cause his destruction. We're going to see that in just a few moments. We'll look on down. All right. Now, verse 18. Anybody else want to comment on the actual incident? And there are those times when it will bring conviction, and it'll bring positive results. There are other times where it'll cost you your job. There are times when zeal for the things of God will cause you to lose what you have. Zeal for the things of God will cause you to lose your family. Your father and your mother won't have anything to do with you anymore because you intimidate them. you bring them under conviction, and they don't like it. Your friends and your neighbors don't want to have anything to do with you anymore because you're holier than thou. And as the psalm said here, David spoke those words, zeal for the house of God, zeal for the things of God is my undoing. Zeal for the things of God caused my death. Ultimately, that's what happened to Jesus, didn't it? Zeal for the things of God caused him to lose his life. Well, and in the Hebrew language, the word God, Yahweh, they wouldn't even speak it. They wouldn't even say it. They wouldn't even say it in a good way for fear that they would take the name of the Lord in vain. They wouldn't say it. And this is something that the Lord has really been ministering to me on that subject, and I want to speak on it tonight. Lee, did I see your hand up, brother?
Yes, Pastor, always, I really like it because of the fact that it showed how the power and strength of Jesus had. And he walked in as a man, virtually unknown at that time.
Unknown.
He was just starting his ministry. And he didn't hesitate. He went in, he ran the people out single-handed. And we get see the picture a lot of times of Jesus being meek and mild and laid back. And this shows that he wasn't. And I like it. I've always liked this passage of Scripture.
Yeah. He's all man, isn't he, huh? Yeah, he wasn't petting his pet lamb at the time that he was driving the money changers. Did I see your hand too, Sally?
The second part of verse 17 ministers to me too, that these people, perhaps they were meeting a need at the beginning by selling these things, and it was a legitimate thing, but because their eyes were not on God, they were consumed by their own activity. And that just points to me that we've got to watch him, keep our eyes on him always, mm-hmm. consumed in what busyness we're doing.
Yes, we must be very careful. When I was reading this passage this week, I got to thinking about always when you have a musical group in, you always have record and tape table. Anytime you go to any kind of a spirit, you always have a book table. See? There's nothing wrong with it. I mean, I thought about that. I said, wait a minute. Are we doing something? I think we need to check ourselves out on these things, don't you? And I got to thinking, is that something that we're not doing that's just right? And I don't find any problem with that. That's part of the ministry. You know, it's the priority that we have established. But you know, you can go into. There's so many places where you go that you get huckstered with crosses, lapel pins, T-shirts, all kinds of things. You know, buy this, buy that, and you can't hardly get to the ministry of the word to get through the people that are selling their tapes and selling their books and selling their souvenirs. And it's like going to the ball game. And the guy's got, you know, get your souvenir program, get your banner and get your cap, and so everybody know that you're a Jesus freak. And it's, you know, it really is, some of those things is on the verge of this kind of thing. And we need to be very careful about that. Something else that we need to be careful about is that we don't get entrapped and ensnared. I think some of you maybe have heard, Lois mentioned it to me this morning. I hadn't heard it before. She heard on the news, I think, last night, night before. And Claire brought a little newspaper clipping in that Andre Crouch was arrested and found in possession of cocaine. They stopped his car on the expressway, and examination of his car found cocaine and other drugs in it. Now this man is... This man has written some absolutely beautiful, beautiful Christian music. Choir's going to sing some of it this morning. The blood will never lose its power through it all. To God be the glory, my tribute. Some marvelous, I guess some of the most beautiful music that's been written in the last 20 years, that man has written. But you know, when you get fellowshipping with the pigs, you're going to get some mud on you. We must be very careful in those that God's raising up in our own body that are moving into music. Mm-hmm. Because when you begin to run with musicians, even the Christian musicians will, hallelujah, praise the Lord all night in a concert and then go to the room and do drugs. When it comes, the thing, yeah, we must, that's the point I'm trying to make, that while we're in the world and in a situation like Andre is in, Mike, and you're so right on, that he's in the midst of that all the time, and the temptation is so strong, that that we must be careful to maintain our zeal. That when we get in the midst of the money changers, we must be willing to take a cord and drive that stuff out of our own house and out of the house of the Lord and keep separate from it, because the minute you begin to play with it, then you're in trouble. Okay, let's, I'd like to get finished with this section here before we leave this morning. Let's look at the 18th verse and see where the heart of these Jewish people were. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? On what authority do you come in here to our temple and drive us out? What sign do you show us? If you think that you have the authority to do this, then you better show us a sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. They didn't understand that. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. They believed the scripture, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And they believed the word which Jesus had said about the temple of his body being destroyed and he would raise it back up again. They didn't know it at the time he spoke it. You know, God speaks word to us today that we don't understand when he speaks it. But later, when it comes to pass, then we understand what it is that he said. Have you had that happen to you? Amen. All right. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And so apparently he was involved in some other miracles there that are not recorded. And many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But verse 24 is interesting, where it says, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. What does that mean? He didn't trust them. He didn't trust them. He knew men's hearts. And so even though they were believing him and they were shouting Hosanna, what happened thereafter? The very ones that were shouting Hosanna shouted what?
Crucify,
crucify him. Now why, this is significant, why is it that Jesus could not trust them who believed when they saw his miracles? All right, that their faith was based on sight, okay? What else? They were shallow because they lacked yet what? True faith, which comes from what? Hearing the word of God. Now, today, I want you to see something. I want you to understand something from this passage. Lord, give me enough time to get this across. We pray, we say, oh Lord, send your miracles. Oh Lord, do miracle after miracle after miracle, because when people see your miracles, they'll believe in you and they'll come into the kingdom and they'll be solid and steady and the ministry will grow and the work will grow and the kingdom will grow and the people of God will grow and it'll be magnificent and exciting and wonderful. But do you know what happens when people depend upon their faith in Christ, have it based upon miracles? They've got to have another one today and another one tomorrow, and another one the next day, and another one the next day. And charismatics are famous for this, and that's why you have so many charismatic nomads. People who have seen a miracle, and there's action there, you know, and they're participating, but they never get down to a place where they become a member of that local church, where they plug in there and go to work there, where they make a commitment of their time and their abilities and their monies, and they join themselves together with other believers and say, this is where God's called me, and if I never see another miracle, I know Jesus is real, and I know this is his church, and this is where I'm supposed to be and to do his work. But instead of operating that way, as long as the miracles are happening there, they're fine. But when the miracles stop, they're looking over here where there's more action. And then they're over here where there's more action. And they're over here where there's more action. And they're over here where there's more action. And then they're over here, and they never ever settle down anywhere. And they're just open bait for the devil. Just open bait for them. And faith, you see, which is based solely upon miracles, is a faith that cannot be trusted. Jesus didn't trust that kind of faith. They believed on his name, but it wasn't enough to carry them through. And he knew that sooner or later, that faith would grow cold. When we get over into the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters, where Jesus said, if a man doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's got no part in me. You know what happened to a lot of those people who believed on him because of the miracles? They went no more about with him anymore. You recall that? I want you to remember this passage when we get over there. And he knew what was in men's hearts, and he knew that that was not enough to build a kingdom on. And so he did not trust them, and he did not need any man should testify of him anyway. God was going to bring that testimony. All right, next week we're going to, we see the story in the third chapter about Nicodemus, and we're going to talk about the new birth and Jesus' dealings with Nicodemus. So read ahead in the third chapter, at least down through the 16th, 17th, 18th verse down through there.